Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Epistle that the Holy Spirit sent through Paul to the churches of Galatia served probably more effectively than most of the other books of the New Testament to show the unity of the Bible, the connection and the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's because so much of the material in this little six-chapter book deals with this matter of relationships of things of the old and the new. This epistle, like all Scripture, originated in the mind of God, and by and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it was written by the Apostle Paul, written about 25 years, approximately, after the day of Pentecost, the Lord's church coming into existence at that time. As is true of a lot of the writings of the New Testament, this letter was called forth because of certain anticipated problems, and anticipated not only, but in some instances, problems that had already been realized, problems due to what was a perennial problem in the early church. And that was because of the Judaizing teachers who kept teaching people that the old law of Moses was still binding, that it was still operative. The Gentiles had to submit themselves to the law of Moses. Jews had to continue to live under the law of Moses, that it had not been nailed to the cross and taken out of the way as the apostles had taught. Now, as we look at the book of Galatians, we do find in this book necessarily that which we find also pretty heavily in 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul makes a defense of his apostleship and a defense of his message. The message is important, provided we understand and know the source of it. Paul tells us from whence he gathered and got the information that he revealed. And therefore, this makes the writing all the more important. We also see the basic message of the book reveals to us the relationship between three of the great, what we might call, biblical milestones in the unfolding of God's plan for saving man. The Bible student knows that back in the book of Genesis, God made a covenant with Abraham and told Abraham that through his seed all the families or the nations of the earth would be blessed. Later, God made a covenant with the Israelite people, that special chosen people through whom he was determined to bring about the fulfillment of his promises. And that law and that covenant was made through Moses and exclusively with Israel. And then, of course, thirdly, that great and grand and better covenant that God has made and offered to mankind by and through Jesus Christ. And this book shows how those three relate to one another and how they contribute to one another. The emphasis in this book is on the gospel of Christ and the accountability of all men everywhere to the gospel of Christ. And as we come to the closing portions of Galatians, we see some exhortations and admonitions that the Holy Spirit through Paul gives to people like those of us here, which makes the book highly relevant to us, because he teaches us things that assist us and things that are mandatory in living a Christian life. I want to just briefly summarize the book. Consider some of the basic and fundamental truths that are found in this book, and to demonstrate that the book of Galatians is indeed a living message. It is a message that is needful for our own time and absolutely essential to the understanding of God's dealings with man. As Paul begins the book, we find him in the first chapter here, verses 6 and 7, how that, to his amazement, these churches of Galatia were defecting from their former faithfulness. This has always been a problem with God's people. It was true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. It's true even now. Due to the influence of those who were teaching what Paul called a perverted gospel, a perverted message. And he has very strong words of condemnation and God's curses that would rest upon any that would teach anything different than what the gospel was taught by the apostles. Now, folks, that is such an essential point. The problem in the religious world, for the most part, is that men have taken upon themselves the liberty to add to and to take from what God has said. And so many times people do not find themselves divided over what the Bible teaches as much as these extraneous man-made doctrines that men have accumulated and attached to the Bible. And Paul pronounces God's anathema, God's curses, upon those who will teach any other gospel than that which he and the other apostles had preached and that which the Galatians had received. And Paul defends his apostleship by making several points. He was an apostle, he says, but not an apostle of men, but an apostle by Christ. His authority was given to him by deity. Therefore, what he had to say was important. And then in verses 10 and 11, he makes the affirmation that what he preached, therefore, was not of human origin. Notice what he says, verse 10 and 11, chapter 1. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if yet I pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Then he tells us where he got it and the source of it. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. As we go into chapter 2, Paul tells about meeting and talking with other notables of the church in the city of Jerusalem. But to defend his own authority and to show that he was on an equality with others, he said they added nothing to him. Paul didn't go down and talk with the apostles and find out from the apostles what ought to be preached. Paul was an apostle himself, and he knew, because the Holy Spirit was guiding him, as much what ought to be preached as any of the others. In fact, in this second chapter, we have a very interesting report here of a confrontation that arose one time between the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. Now, let's keep in mind that simply because these men were inspired of the Holy Spirit in the things that they revealed, that did not mean that they themselves were immune to sinning, or that they could not sin, or that they did not sin, or did not make mistakes in their own personal lives. They did. But Paul tells about the occasion when he and Peter had a clash. It was in the city of Antioch. It was a clash over what was this tremendous problem between the Jew and the Gentile in the Lord's church. The very issues that were troubling some here in Galatia. The church had been established in Antioch. Paul was there. Peter and some others came up. And when Peter got there, he first associated with all the brethren. Whether they were Jew or Gentile, it didn't make any difference, and certainly it shouldn't make any difference. And you would think, of all people that would know that it didn't make any difference, it would have been the Apostle Peter. Because after all, in Acts chapter 10, he was the very one that the Lord chose especially to take the gospel for the first time to Gentile people. And this he was obedient, and this he did. But now he goes to Antioch. And under the pressure of these Judaizing teachers in Antioch, Peter pulled himself away from some of the Gentile brethren. Well, this caused strife in the church, as you can imagine. And the Apostle Paul would not sit idly by and allow that to happen. And he confronted Peter to the face, and he showed Peter's inconsistency, and he pointed out Peter's error in his behavior. Not what he taught, but in his behavior. They taught the same things. They'd been in agreement on the things that should be taught. But on this occasion, Peter's conduct was inconsistent with what should have been taught and followed. And the Apostle Paul takes him to task in that matter. We'll have reference to that a little bit later on. But Paul's major message in the book was to remind them, first of all, of that covenant that God had made with Abraham. In thy seed shall all the families of the earth would be blessed. And in the third chapter, he shows how that covenant was confirmed. And the law of Moses, which came 400 years later, was not the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. It did not disannul the promise that God gave to Abraham. It was not a substitute or replacement for the covenant that God made with Abraham. He points out and shows, however, that the law of Moses did have certain purposes, but it was not the purpose of fulfilling the promise that God made to Abraham. Now, among the purposes of the law, it was to guide the people of Israel. It was to show to them what sin is. It was to expose sin. It was to condemn sin. It was to be God's guiding hand for Israel coming up to the time of Christ. It had a function, and it served in that function until the faith came. But the law of Moses was designed to be temporary. It was never designed to be something that would be God's way of saving man. It was never designed to be something that would continue on. It was designed to serve a temporary function for the Israelite people alone. Never were Gentiles amenable to the law of Moses. And the seed promise that God had given to Abraham was fulfilled not in the nation of Israel, not in the law of Moses, but as he says in verse 16 of chapter 3, it was fulfilled in Christ. Christ is identified as that seed through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. And therefore, people are justified before God by the faith of Christ rather than the law that God gave Israel through Moses. Now, dear friend, that's a very important truth that people need to understand. And we're going to have something a little bit more to say about that too, but we just bring it out at this time. Paul shows to them then, in contradiction of what the Judaizing teachers would say, the end of the law. The law had ended. It was over. It served its purpose. Served well, but it served its purpose. And what folly it was for the people who had come to Christ to now to be taught and to accept a return to that which has already been done away. And he uses several explanations to show the termination of the law. One, he described it as an heir apparent and as a child. Now, when a child of a father... is still in the minority. He's still a child. He is as a servant. He has no authority of himself. But later, he's just an heir in prospect. But later, as he reaches maturity and the day comes, he is an heir in reality. During his immaturity, the child is kept under restraint. He is treated as a servant. And he was treated that way till he reaches an age of maturity. And he says, this is the way with Israel under the law of Moses. Under the law of Moses, you were an heir apparent. You were an heir in prospect. But you had not yet reached maturity. And when the fullness of time came, then they were no longer in that immature state. They were brought to maturity. They were no longer kept under the law, but they were redeemed, and they were, as sons, ready to receive the inheritance which they would receive by and through Christ. Paul shows the end of the Mosaic law in this book also by appealing to certain new Old Testament teaching. The Old Testament, not just the New, but the Old Testament, also showed that the Old Testament and the Old Law would be done away. In chapter 3 and verse 10, he pointed out that those that were under the law were under a curse. And in verse 11, he points out that the just shall live by faith. That's the system of faith of Christ. They would not live under a system likened unto the law of Moses, a system of works or a system of merit. But redemption, verse 13, was through Christ. Why? Because Christ had become the curse on the behalf of everyone. And so those under the law of Moses, you see, and as we brought this out many times before, it was because while the law defined sin and condemned sin, it didn't provide for the forgiveness of sin. Therefore, those under the law were under the curse of sin. But when Christ came, he became the curse of sin on our behalf and therefore brought salvation and forgiveness for us. But one of the most complete and easily understood teachings of this book is seen in Paul's allegory or Paul's likening to an Old Testament event, and he uses that Old Testament event to explain in this book the relationship between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. And the Old Testament event goes back to the days of Abraham. Now keep in mind, Abraham had a wife whose name was Sarah. And God told Abraham, even when he and Sarah both were beyond the age of childbearing, that he would have an heir, he would have a son. Through that son, all these promises would ultimately be fulfilled. Abraham and Sarah just didn't understand how in the world God was going to keep his promise. Now, Abraham didn't doubt that God was going to keep his promise, but he didn't see how he was going to do it. And so they devised in their own thinking, without God's authority, the plan whereby Abraham would take Hagar. Now Hagar was the handmaid of Sarah. And by Hagar he would have a child. And because Sarah was the slave or the handmaid and yea the possession of Sarah, therefore legally the child that would be born unto Hagar would be the heir of Abraham. And so they figured this is the way to work out this promise that God had given. And so in time Abraham took Hagar, and by Hagar Ishmael was born. But that wasn't what God had told them. And that wasn't the way God intended to keep his promise. In time, Abraham and Sarah had a son, the promised son. And that son was Isaac. Well, it wasn't very long in the lives of these two boys that there arose not only strife between Sarah and Hagar, but strife between Isaac and Ishmael. And it reached to such a boiling point that Sarah could not tolerate it anymore, and she gave Abraham notice that this could not continue. And so what was done? That Hagar and Ishmael were cast out. They were sent away. Ishmael was not to be an heir alongside with Isaac, because Isaac was the promised son. Now that's an Old Testament event which we read in the book of Genesis. Well, the way the Apostle Paul uses this is to make some comparisons. He said the old law is like Hagar and Sarah. Hagar and Ishmael, please follow me here. Sometimes my tongue gets tangled up and my mind shuts down when my mouth keeps going. Now, let me start over here. Sarah and Isaac were likened unto the law of Christ, and Hagar and Ishmael were compared to the law of Moses. As Christ and his covenant was that which God had promised, Hagar and Ishmael, therefore, was not the way that God was going to fulfill his promise. So as in the case when strife arose between them, Hagar and Ishmael were cast out. So Paul says that's the way it is with the old law. Sarah and Isaac, we are of them. We are of the new covenant. That is the one that is retained. That is the one that's operative. That is the one to which we are accountable. As for Ishmael and Hagar and the old law, it was cast out. And so that certainly shows by this Old Testament story and the allegory that the Apostle Paul uses in the third chapter, the relationship. With these and indeed some other persuasions, Paul was striving to do two very important things. One, he was trying to prevent apostasy. Brethren, apostasy is a deadly tragedy. Because here are those that were once saved in the Lord and they leave, they depart, they quit, they turn away, they go to something else. Therefore, they throw away the spiritual blessings that they had in Christ. Paul was trying to prevent that among these Christians. Although apostasy had already occurred among some of them. In the 5th chapter and the 4th verse, he points out those that would be justified by the old law, you are fallen from grace. Not that you might be, not that it can be, you already have done it. You are fallen away. So he was not only trying to prevent further apostasy, he was trying to correct the apostasy that had already taken place and to restore those who had fallen away. Now, he obviously assumes that his efforts were going to be productive. That the restorative efforts would indeed bring these people back. And so, he gives some very practical instructions on living a Christ-like life. You'll notice in the 5th chapter in the 1st verse, he tells them, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Don't go back to the law of Moses. Don't go back into the ways of sin. In this 5th chapter, he warns us of what the Scripture calls the works of the flesh. And those who would practice these works of the flesh, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lascivious, etc., all these others, he said, those that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. A very negative point in his lesson. A negative sermon. A warning against these worldly practices that would cost them their soul. He also teaches them in his conduct of conducting their lives as a Christian in chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And so he closes this book with a very prayerful attitude toward their spiritual welfare. I think we need to, as we study the book of Galatians, keep in mind that a great many of the truths that are taught in this book are also emphasized in the book of Romans, and in the book of Hebrews, and in the book of 2 Corinthians. In this book, and I just want to briefly point out some of the major, basic, fundamental truths that are here, we see the nature of saving faith. The Bible teaches us that we are saved by faith, but it also teaches us the kind of faith by which we are saved. And it is a faith likened unto Abraham, a faith that is obedient. The faith that saves is the faith that obeys. And when one does not obey, he does not have saving faith. The two are inseparable. And one of the things that he brings out in the book of Galatians that we have obeyed, he said in Galatians the 3rd chapter, ye are the children of God, and he tells them why, because you were baptized into Christ. You are because you have been. And that simply means if they had not been, they weren't yet a child of God. Baptism is stressed here as the necessity step of how to get into Christ. This is one of the two statements of the New Testament that tells us that final step that takes us from out of Christ into Christ. We are baptized into Christ. We're to have such trust and faith and confidence in Christ that we will do what He says. And when He says, "He that believeth and is baptized," we will do that. And upon that, we are introduced into the relationship, saved relationship with Christ. The book of Galatians is very useful in our time also, because it refutes one of the major claims of those who are critics against the Bible. The skeptic denies the miraculous. Therefore, the skeptic denies such a thing as prophecy and fulfillment. Because they say it would be miraculous, and indeed it would, for one to be able to prophesy events literally hundreds of years before they took place, and then they be fulfilled. They say that's miraculous, and therefore it did not happen. Well, the book of Galatians affirms that these things did happen, because as we have already noted, it pointed out things in the Old Testament references that support the New Testament conclusions. You just simply have to deny the inspiration of the Bible and deny part of the message of the book of Galatians altogether when you deny the reality of the miraculous prophecy and fulfillment element of the Bible. This book also shows us, folks, what the Apostle Paul meant when he instructed Timothy to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling aright the word of truth. When we study the Bible, we have to rightly divide the dispensations. Now, a dispensation is simply a system whereby God governs man. There's nothing mysterious about it, nothing confusing about it. God governed man through the patriarchs. God governed Israel through the law of Moses. God now governs all men through the covenant of Jesus Christ. In order to understand God's plan for man, we must understand which covenant we live under, what is binding upon us, and the relationship of the three. And the Apostle Paul gives us that in the book of Galatians and teaches us how to rightly divide the word of truth. Of course, one of the great things that we learn in Galatians is that the message that Paul preached did indeed come from God and is not to be added to nor taken away. And notice how relevant that is. What does that do with the contentions of so-called latter-day revelation? Many religions are based upon latter-day revelation. In fact, nearly all, hear me now, nearly all of the denominational world is founded upon the claim of latter-day doctrines and revelation from God. Because all of their creeds and their manuals and their catechisms and all of the other rule books of authority by which man-made churches go, they have all come since the completion of the all-sufficient Scripture. And Paul condemns that. Therefore, we are right when we contend that we should speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent and not add to nor take from. I want to make right along that line this observation. In the book of Galatians, we see the danger of tampering with the Word of God. And we see this tampering being done, dear people, by some of the so-called modern speech versions and translations of the Bible. Let me give you a for instance. In the Revised Standard Version, in the Old Testament, where God says to Abraham, "And in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed," that word is a singular word, speaking of one. The Revised Standard Version takes the word seed out. It puts in the plural word descendants, which would mean that the Israelite nation Not the person of Christ, but the Israelite nation. All of his descendants, plural, would be that which would be the fulfillment of his promise. Well, you say, well, how can they get away with that when over here in the New Testament it points out specifically that Christ is the seed? It is because they change that also over there. They take the singular word seed in the New Testament here in Galatians and take it out and put in the word posterity. Now, I have a posterity. I got 4 children, 9 grandchildren. Some more of them going to get married. We're going to have to build a garage out there just to feed them when they come. I've got a huge prosperity. It's going the other way with posterity. It doesn't bring prosperity, believe you me. But that posterity could mean a number of people. It could mean the whole nation of Israel again. They took the singular word seed in the Old Testament and the New Testament and removed it and put plural words in both places and changed the complete meaning of the one through whom God was going to bless all the nations of the earth. Now you keep in mind, the one that had charge of producing the Old Testament of the Revised Standard Version, which was the rage among even brethren a few years ago, was a militant, anti-Christian, Jewish rabbi who believed that Jesus Christ was the bastard son of a temple prostitute and a Roman soldier. And he was the one behind the changes that took place in this verse. I tell you, dear people, we have to be careful as to the sources from which these books come. For instance, in Galatians 5 and verse 4, where it says, ye are fallen from grace. The Living Bible, the Today's English Version, and some others were produced by people who don't believe you can fall from grace. Well, what are they going to do with that phrase? How these people had fallen from grace. Very conveniently, they just left it out. You're going to rely upon such productions as that for the guidance of your soul? And dear friend, when you read these things like the New International Version and all of these other things, they are crammed full of Calvinism, doctrines of men, denominational compromises. That's tampering with the Word of God in a most sinister form, because here are volumes being produced and it's got Holy Bible written on it, and you go to bookstores, even where our brethren operate bookstores, because our brethren, anything it'll make money, they'll sell it, and they'll put it up there as if it were the Bible, and people buy it and they read it and they don't even find out what God has said in these things. I'm not a bit ashamed to say before the world, when you read the King James Version or the American Standard Version or the New King James Version, which is the best modern speech version, you get an accurate translation of the Scriptures without the introduction of the commercially inspired versions that are written for moneymakers and for denominational accommodations. And you really are going to run a jeopardy for your soul to be feeding your soul from things that tamper with the Word of God. The book of Galatians stands as an insurmountable obstacle to those who say that you can't fall and cannot apostatize, because the whole book was written to prevent the very thing that some say can't happen anyway. And the book of Galatians also shows us something else. Now, I mentioned a moment ago how that the Apostle Peter pulled himself away from Gentile brethren and caused strife and division there in the Antioch church. And the Apostle Paul confronted Peter in this matter. And because Peter was an apostle, because he was prominent, when he was in error, Paul set aside his prominence and his popularity and all of that, and he stood for the truth even against some, quote-unquote, big name in the church. It is a cowardly act, dear people, that when we have our favorites and we have those who are prominent and we have those who are big with big names and sometimes deserving because of both ability and knowledge and work they've done in the past, but when they go off on some kind of tangent, as at times they do, we must stand against them in favor of the truth, just like Paul withstood Peter in favor of the truth. We learn from the book of Galatians that truth is more important than some preacher or some person of prominence. And if we don't always contend with that sort of disposition, dear friend, we can be carried any direction except that which is right. Love for men is a part of Christianity. But love for men should never be allowed to provoke a compromise of the truth. And I contend before you that the best way, the right way to show a genuine love for brethren is to always put the principles of truth before persons. Well, our time is expired for tonight. This epistle to the churches of Galatia is an inspired revelation that is just packed and crammed full, phrase after phrase and verse after verse, of information that every one of us need. We need to study this book. We need to comprehend its message. We have the assurance of the correctness of what we read from Scripture. We're able to see the gradual unfolding of God's scheme for saving man. We have the directions given by inspired men as to how to live. We have God's answers to a lot of the doctrinal and living problems that we even encounter in our own time. And we have principles of operation by which we must always be governed. So once again, we see this little six-chapter book, such a powerful contribution to our welfare and a tremendous link in the unity of the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. Lord willing, we'll look at another one of Paul's epistles, the Epistle of Ephesians, next week. Now, we learn from the book of Galatians, as we've noted, how you get into Christ. Those who believe in Christ and will repent of their sins and confess His name are to be baptized into Christ. If you have not as yet done that, friend, this is your first order of business. This is the thing that's most important to you at this time. We hope that you would realize that, and that even tonight you will come to be baptized. You will also see, as Paul taught in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, those that have fallen are to be restored. And the way of restoration is repentance, confession, and prayer. If you are subject to the Master's invitation this evening, we invite you